Acts chapter 18. I'll be reading from the NIV version. But if you don't have a Bible with you, you can take one from the pew there. It's the New King James there in the pew. And so follow along with us. Again, if you don't know where Acts is, if you can find the New Testament, it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Okay? If you need further help, look for the table of contents. All right? So, anyway. All right. We are in Acts chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. I'll actually be reading the entire chapter. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook off his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor of serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not judge of such things. I will not be a judge of such things." So he had them ejected from the court. Then all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatever. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this account here in Acts chapter 18 of Paul's time in Corinth and his travels on his second missionary journey. And we know, Lord, you have lessons for us here. And this is your inspired, inerrant word that we can fully trust in with all confidence. And Lord, so we open our Bibles now to study and trusting in your Spirit to work in us, to guide us, to teach us, Lord, so that we might walk in greater faith and obedience to you, Lord, and bring glory to your name. Bless this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Apostle Paul seems to us oftentimes like a super Christian. His life is recorded in Acts, and the words he wrote in his letters that are recorded here in the New Testament seem to reveal a man whose faith never weakened. He was always strong in his faith. But in fact, there were times where even Paul felt weak and discouraged and afraid and inadequate. And chapter 18 is one of those times. Paul had been in Athens, which was the cultural and intellectual mecca of the ancient world. He had an opportunity there to boldly proclaim the gospel in the prestigious Areopagus, which was a place but also a council that invited the great thinkers of that time in, the great philosophers. There are people like Aristotle and those others who had taught. And so all the great thinkers came there and shared their ideas and they discussed them. And Paul had the opportunity to go there and boldly proclaim the gospel. And what we find in the closing verses of chapter 17 is that only a few of those who heard actually came to faith in Christ. And we also know that even those conversions actually came later. Paul tells us in his own letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 15, that the first believers in that area, that region of the world, came from the city that he was heading to, Corinth. Okay, and so the believers, when Luke talks about in chapter 17 about those who believed, they evidently were sympathetic to what Paul was saying, but it was later on that they had actually come to faith. So when he's making that trip to Corinth, they're not believers yet. So Paul leaves Athens appearing empty-handed. He had boldly proclaimed the gospel and showed the superiority of the gospel to the world's philosophies, which we talked about last week, but still no fruit to show for it. So he comes to Corinth now, perhaps feeling a little defeated. And the city he comes to is an intimidating city in itself, where Athens was the culturally impressive city, intellectually impressive. Corinth was the economically impressive city. It was a great economic center. It's situated on a small strip of land that connected the peninsula of Peloponnesia. You may have heard of the Peloponnesian Wars that went on between Corinth and Athens back in the 5th century B.C. But you can see over here on the far left here, in the middle of the screen there, that peninsula there, and it's connected. You got a small strip of land that goes over towards Athens, okay? And right there on the left side of that little strip of land is where Corinth was, and they were situated between two harbor cities, and so between those two cities, one fed towards the north, the seas of the north, one fed to the south towards the Mediterranean Sea. Corinth sat right there. And so they were a prosperous city with all that commerce going on, all that shipping, all that going on. They were a prosperous city. And so, strategically speaking, it was a great place to target for the gospel. And we see that Paul seems to target these key cities, these large cities, and with the hopes of, you know, starting something there and it spread. So strategically speaking, this was a great place to start as people come to this place, hear the gospel, as a church planted there, a strong Christian witness, people come in here, and then they take the gospel to other parts of the world. All right? But even though it was a key place strategically, it was intimidating. The people were proud because of their affluence, because of their money. They were a proud people. And so for a small, insignificant person like Paul, a Jew, who they would look down on, who makes tents for a living, coming to preach the gospel and tell these people they were wrong, they're in their sins, that was an intimidating task. Also, the fact that they were deeply in their sins. Corinth was considered an immorality capital, a sin capital, okay? Vegas, maybe, all right? What happens in Corinth stays in Corinth, saying, okay? The goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love, fertility, okay? She had a temple there, and they had all these temple prostitutes. So sexual immorality was rampant in Corinth. So these type of things, the wealth and influence, the immorality, made Corinth an intimidating place for Paul to come. So, and on top of that, we have the evidence of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul tells the Corinthians that when he first came to them, he came in fear and trembling, preaching the gospel. So it's under that context that Luke records chapter 18. And I think the lesson that Luke wants us to see from this chapter is how God encourages and provides for his servants. How he encourages and provides for his servants. Perhaps you are coming here today feeling discouraged and wondering how you're going to make it through the circumstances you find yourself in. Perhaps the circumstances you're facing, for some of you, is your own making. Mistakes you've made. Sins you're committed. Maybe you're in the midst of sin now, and you just don't feel like you have the power to overcome it. Perhaps the circumstances you're facing are the result of the sins of someone else against you. And you come in here today tired and discouraged, just tired of trying to swim upstream against something you can't seem to change. Perhaps it's not an issue of sin at all. Perhaps it's just life that's been thrown at you. You're dealing with sickness. You're dealing perhaps with financial issues in this economy that we have today that hit us, you know, like a brick wall. All these things that have come our way, and we have bills to pay we can't pay. Well, this chapter here, folks, shows us that God encourages and he provides for his servants. And we see four ways, I believe, that the Lord provides for the Apostle Paul as an example for us today. So let's look there. The first way we see is that God provides for his servants through other believers. Through other believers. Again, verse 1 tells us that Paul has left Athens and traveled to Corinth. Verse 2, Luke tells us that Paul meets up with two Christians, Aquila and Priscilla, who have recently moved to Corinth because they were kicked out of Rome with all the other Jews. Now, it doesn't actually say that they're Christians here, so how do we know that? Well, first of all, we know very soon after they become real ministry partners with Paul. So obviously they become Christians at some point, and Luke doesn't record Paul ever sharing the gospel with them. So there's the assumption, as he meets up with them and moves in with them and works with them, that they were believers already in Rome. Secondly, we believe this because of what we understand from historical documents. There's a historical document that says that the Jews were kicked out of Rome because, quote, they were continually rioting at the instigation of Christus. They were continually rioting at the instigation of Christus. Now, Christus is thought to probably be a misspelling of Christos. And Christos is the Greek name for Christ. Okay? So what is essentially saying here is they kicked the Jews out of Rome because they were continually rioting at the instigation of Christ. Now, was Christ there? No. But the idea is there were Christians there, that the gospel had already reached Rome, that there was a church in Rome. And we know from the book of Romans that Paul had not been he was writing a letter, the book of Romans, to a church in Rome, and he had not been to Rome yet. In fact, we don't know of any apostolic witness that this church was probably planted through folks who had heard the gospel in Jerusalem or Antioch and had traveled to the capital of the world at that time, Rome, and shared the gospel there, and a church was planted. Okay, and so Aquila and Priscilla were part of that community, but when the Jews persecuted them, it caused such a mess that the Roman emperor kicked them all out, kicked all the Jews out. All the Christians at that time would have been most likely Jews. So that is the background there. So Aquila and Priscilla were two of those Christians kicked out. And so they come to Corinth, an economic center, obviously looking to survive, to make a living. And they are tent makers. They are tent makers. Tent makers, tents were made out of goat's hair and leather. And that was their trade. That's what they did. And it just so happened that Paul also knew the tent-making trade. Because the reason he knew it is because Jewish rabbis, it was required of them to learn a trade with their hands. Okay, and so Paul learned tent-making. And it's from Paul's tent-making that we get this term tent-making when we're talking about a pastor or a missionary who is supporting himself full-time in a secular job while at the same time ministering in some way in a church or in a mission somewhere. We call them tent makers. It comes from Paul and his profession here. And so Paul joins them here. And as I look at this, I don't think it was by accident that Paul finds these two Christians in Corinth with the same trade. And I don't think it was an accident it wasn't an accident for Paul, nor do I believe it was an accident that Aquila and Priscilla were run out of Rome. God had his plan, and he was working out his plan here. So God brings Paul to Corinth and Aquila and Priscilla to Corinth. He brings them together, not just to work together in tent making, but to minister together. And let me just say as a side note, just as it wasn't an accident that they met up in Corinth, it's not an accident that you are here either. God has his plan for you that he is working out. It's not an accident that you're in Concord. It's not an accident that you are here today. It's not an accident if you're a member of this church. It's not an accident that you are a member. God is working out his plan in our lives just like he is working it out here in Paul and Priscilla and Aquila. Then another source of God's provision, what we see here is that Paul starts to, as he's working with them, he starts to preach and reason in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And so we see some of that encouragement, some of that provision coming from God through Priscilla and Aquila. Then another source of God's provision and encouragement comes to Paul in verse 5 when Silas and Timothy return. Now, according to 1 Thessalonians 3, it seems that they first met back together with Paul in Athens. Okay, that when Paul's there in Athens, he had told Timothy and Silas that to as soon as possible to leave Berea and join him. They had stayed in Berea longer because Paul had been run out so quickly there had not been sufficient time to disciple the believers there. So Silas and Timothy stayed longer. Then they come, according to 1 Thessalonians, and meet up with Paul. And then Paul sends them back to check on the believers in Thessalonica and the believers in Philippi. Okay, and so then Paul moves on to Corinth, and now in verse 5 it says they meet back with him. So they come back. Obviously, he is encouraged again by them. But not only that, but we understand from Paul's letters that Silas and Timothy brought a gift, that the believers in Macedonia, Thessalonica, and Philippi had sent a financial gift. And so now Paul is able to start preaching full time. He no longer needs to work to support himself. So we see all this, folks. It's just God's provision for Paul, the encouragement that he needed. As he comes to Corinth, this intimidating city, he finds God there with him, encouraging him through others. Aquila, Priscilla, Silas, and Timothy, and the Macedonian believers as well, sending this unexpected financial support. God provided Paul the encouragement he needed, and it moved him back to preaching full time. The point, folks, here is that God's people need each other. God's people need each other. We need to be there encouraging and providing whatever we need for one another. We need to be there for each other. 1 John 3, verse 16 says this. But this is how we know love. This is how we know love. That he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So folks, let us renew our commitment to one another. Let's renew our commitment to one another. And be there to encourage and help each other. We've got some folks who need some encouragement. Shirley's going to need some encouragement leading up to Wednesday as she faces a major surgery. We need to be there for each other. Let me say this too. Let's renew our commitment to each other, especially to those that we struggle to love. Let us renew our commitment to those we struggle to love. Jesus says in Luke 6:32, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. What marks us as different is that we love those who aren't always very loving to us. And unfortunately, and in every church really, we find that. There's just always people that are difficult to love. Okay? They argumentative, negative, selfish. All right? But what does that say to us? That says to us that they need us. That there's problems. There's issues. And they need us. God commands us to love those who don't love back. So, God provides for His servants through other believers. Secondly, we see that God provides for His servants through His promises. All right? In verse 6, Paul goes back to preaching full time, now that he has the support provided by the Macedonians. But as his preaching increased, so did the opposition from the Jews. So he finally shook out his clothes in protest, because that is what a Jew would do symbolically, okay, to show that there has been a break in fellowship. Not just a break in fellowship between you and that person that you're shaking your clothes off in front of, but also a break in fellowship between that person and God. That's why you're doing it. That this person has rejected God, and so you're shaking, you've warned them, and you're shaking your clothes off in protest to their disobedience. All right, and he even makes reference to Ezekiel 33. Okay, in Ezekiel 33, the prophet there is speaking of the watchman, and a watchman is supposed to be protecting the city from the watchtower. And if he sees danger coming, he is to warn the others. And once he's warned the others, then it's their responsibility to do what they're supposed to do. Okay, he's warned them, so his blood is no longer on his head. All right. And so Paul, in the same way, warned the Jews of the judgment of God for their sins and the need to turn to Jesus. OK, he had warned them. Now it is their responsibility. So he says, your blood is on your own head now. I'm going to the Gentiles. Another side note, folks. Is Paul implying something here towards us? What if we don't warn others of the judgment that is coming? What does that imply for us? Do you have people in your life that you have never shared the gospel with? That you have not warned? You enjoy their company. You enjoy their fellowship. But you have never warned them that this time of peace is coming to an end. That there is the wrath of God that is coming. And the only way to be saved is through Jesus Christ. If there are people we have not warned, then is what Paul implying is that their blood will be on our own heads, on our own hands. What are we to do, folks? What are we to do? God will hold us accountable. So Paul says this, and then he leaves, and he goes over next door to Titius Justus, who was one of the worshipers of God. And you know that we've talked about this before. The term worshipers of God means that they are Gentiles who worship at the synagogue. They are sympathetic to the God of Israel, but they haven't gone the full all the way in becoming a Jew, being circumcised and those sorts of things. But they do attend. They attend the synagogue. So they were hearing Paul preach the gospel. And so Paul goes to this man's house, and that is going to be his base of operations now. And we also see there in verse 7 that the head of the synagogue himself believes. The majority of the Jews reject, but the head of the synagogue, ironically, believes and accepts and follows Christ. But evidently, this opposition brought back some of those fears and anxieties that Paul first felt when he came to Corinth. As he testified to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, but also we see this from what comes next. But Paul, the thing we have to remember, folks, is that Paul vividly remembers the lashes he received in Philippi. Okay? He can probably still remember the stoning that he got that almost killed him on his first missionary journey. You don't get over those things. You don't get over those things. Paul is not some type of superhero where he can just take these beatings and, you know, just laugh at it. He's not a Rocky Balboa who keeps getting punched and hit round after round, okay, saying, hit me again, hit me again. Paul was a man. He was just a normal guy. And he has been taking all these lashes, all these punishments. And so, again, I'm sure that it's like, oh, no, is it going to come again? And so he's in need. And once again, the Lord provides for him, this time through a vision at night. The Lord appears to Paul in verse 9, and he tells him not to be afraid, but to keep on speaking as he had. Now, folks, this phrase here is important. The Lord speaks these words, do not be afraid. He says that to Paul. And in actuality, the Lord has said this countless times to his people when they need to hear it. You can look through the scriptures countless times. There's Genesis 15. God spoke those words to Abraham. Do not be afraid. He spoke it to Joshua in Joshua 10 as Joshua is leading Israel into the promised land to face their enemies. Do not be afraid. God oftentimes speaks to his people in time of fear and doubt. And he tells them, do not be afraid. And in reality, folks, God continues to echo those words to us. We may not have a vision like Paul had, but what God has done is he has provided his promises in his inerrant word. And so when we pick up the scriptures and we read, we find those places where God continually is saying to us, do not be afraid. As we study this passage today, God is saying that to us, folks. Do not be afraid. The question is, what do you fear? What are you afraid of today? What are you afraid of today? I know you have fears. We all do. What are you afraid of? Fathers, are you afraid of not being able to provide for your family? In this economy. Mothers, does raising your kids scare you? Are you here today afraid of sickness and death? Perhaps you're here today in fear of rejection from peers. Fear of rejection from those you love. Perhaps you're here today afraid of dealing with sin, dealing with your own sin. You've been doing things a certain way for a long time, and the idea of turning from those things scares you, and you don't know how you can do it. Perhaps you are afraid of confronting other people for their sins when their sin is a huge problem in your life. Folks, we all have fears. We all have fears. And what God is telling us today, He's telling His church today, is do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Whatever you're facing, do not be afraid. Trust in Him. Trust in your God and Savior, and just follow Him in faith and obedience. Verse 10 says why we should not be afraid. He says, I will be with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. Folks, there's why we don't have to be afraid. He says He's going to be with us. He's going to be with us. And it's not just in spirit. And I'm not talking about, like we tell people, hey, I'll be with you tomorrow. You know, I'll be with you when you're going through surgery or whatever. I got to be at work, but I'll be with you in spirit. You know, I'll be thinking about you. No, this means God will actually be with you in presence. See, folks, this is the greatest blessing of the Christian life, of the whole Christian experience, of the whole idea of being a Christian. This is the pinnacle of the blessings. Now we might say, well, isn't being forgiven the biggest blessing, really? And, you know, I give credence to that, because what we're talking about here would not be possible if it wasn't for Jesus Christ's death on the cross, paying for our sins, the forgiveness that came to us through faith in Christ. That's a huge blessing. But the purpose of that blessing was to give this blessing, so that we could be with Him again. Sin separates us. If you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, you don't know God. You do not have a relationship with God. You are under His wrath, the Scriptures teach. But the way to stop that, to change that circumstance, is to recognize that, acknowledge Christ is the only way to heaven. God became man, dwelt among us, gave His life on a cross as a substitute, took our punishment that we deserve from God upon Himself. So God's justice is paid, His wrath is satisfied, and He can pour out His grace, His forgiveness upon us. That's the gospel. Okay, when we put our faith in Christ, the floodgates open to the blessings. He comes in and He adopts us as His children, and He will be with us. Nothing, the Scriptures say, nothing can separate us from Him, take us out of His hands. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. That's it. That's what we're after. That's why we come in here and worship and rejoice, is because He will be with us. Do not be afraid. Oh, if people could understand and put their faith in that, see the beauty. So He promises that for us, folks. And He promises that He's going to take care of us. He tells Paul here, no one is going to attack and harm you. Okay, no one is going to attack and harm you. Now, in this situation, he literally means that. No one's going to touch you, Paul. All right? But we also know that that didn't always happen for Paul. Okay? He received the beatings. He was left for dead after being stoned. He had a lot of heartache. Okay? But I think in application to us, we can still take from this. God promises, no matter what storms you go through, that He will take care of you. That He will protect you. No matter what. You may go through some really horrible times, a lot of pain, but ultimately, He will protect you. And also, He will give you success. He promises success to Paul here in Corinth. And the same thing, folks, He will give us success. Now, sometimes our idea of success and God's idea of success might be a little bit different. But it's no less true. It's no less true. God will give you success. He works all things for your good. All things for your good. So God gives Paul His promise, provides the encouragement that he needs, the strength that he needs. Now, one last thing I need to say, just touch on it briefly, and that is that last phrase he says there. What does that mean? He says, because I have many people in this city, he says. All right, what is he talking about there? Well, you see, the context here is that Paul is there trying to preach. He's trying to preach. He's trying to lead people to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. All right? And he needs encouragement. So what does the Lord say to him? He says, I have many people in this city. Now, what's he talking about there? Who's he talking about? Well, he's speaking, actually, of lost people at present. But he's calling them his people. Now, how can that be? How can they be lost people, but his people? Well, because the Lord is speaking here of his foreknowledge. He is speaking of his foreknowledge of who will be saved. Of who will be saved. We might even say that he has predestined some to be saved. That's in the Scriptures, folks. That terminology. He knows who they are. But the Lord is also clear that saving faith comes through hearing the gospel preached. Okay? To be saved, a person must hear the gospel and put their faith in Christ. So here's the point, folks. For a missionary, feeling the resistance that Paul is feeling and the daunting task of turning these people from darkness to light, this is very comforting. I've been in Paul's shoes. I've gone into a city where there's no churches in sight. You have mosques, you have calls to prayer to Allah. Okay? And you look at this city, you look at all these people, and not only have they been living this way all their lives, but their parents have lived this way all their lives, and their grandparents, this is all they ever known. Deep in sin, their whole culture is saturated in it. There is no Christian presence. You come in and think, I've got to preach and help these people turn to Christ and turn from all these things. How? How? I can't do this. Paul's seeing that in Corinth. All the wealth, all the immorality. And God says, preach, Paul. Preach. I have many people here. You can't imagine the encouragement that gives to a missionary in the midst of all that lostness. You just preach, Paul, and it will happen. Guaranteed, because I have people here. I know it. Folks, we need to have that same mentality. We preach. We preach, and people will be saved. We preach, and people will be saved. We don't know. We don't know how many people God has gotten Concord. We don't know how many He's gotten Concord. We don't know how many He's gotten North Carolina or the U.S. or this world. But we're told to go preach and we'll find them. So that encourages greatly encourages Paul greatly, and it says that he spends a year and a half in Corinth. This is the longest he stays anywhere up to this point on his journeys, preaching the gospel. Stays a year and a half because God's told him, preach. I've got many people here. So then, we see in verse 12, we find another example of God's provision and encouragement. It is a form of deliverance for Paul. A man of the name of Gallio is the proconsul. And the proconsul is a person who governs the affairs of the Roman Empire. He governs a particular city or a particular province for the Roman government. He's got a lot of authority. Okay, and they only stay at one place for a year. They can only stay at one place for a year. And so he's probably just come. And so the Jews organize and they attack Paul and they bring him before Gallio and they complain that he is persuading people to worship God contrary to their laws. Now, I would imagine Paul was thinking here at this point, okay, all right, here we go again. The Lord has said nothing was going to touch me. But this is looking a whole lot like Philippi. I'm brought before the officials, and they're accusing me falsely here. And the next thing is the flogging and then the thrown into jail. This, I'm sure he's thinking back. Pisidian Antioch, Lystra, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. He is seeing all this, and he's thinking, this doesn't look good. But then we see God fulfill his promise. Gallio throws their case out in verses 14 through 16. He basically concludes that they are talking about their own religious laws that have nothing to do with the Roman government. That they need to work that out amongst themselves. But he can't bring any type of punishment against Paul. And they throw the crowd out. And they end up beating Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. And so this is big. This is big. This is going to bring protection for Paul and the church there in Corinth. But my point is this. I would not doubt that some of you need some kind of deliverance such as this. You feel like you have powers and authorities, whether legal or financial or physical or spiritual or emotional or relational, and it looks inevitably bad. It looks like it can't go good. There's no way it can turn good. It is going bad. Well, I'm sure Gallio's decision came as a little shock to Paul. And if you see there in verse 14, it says, just as Paul was getting ready to speak, just as he's getting ready to defend himself, Gallio spoke up and brought down this judgment. And Paul didn't have to do anything. Because God can even control governments and their decisions. Now, folks, today God may be saying to you, do not fear, do this. He may have specific actions that you are supposed to take. You know you're supposed to take them. You've just been too afraid to take them. All right? You've been in fear and in bondage to it. And you need to trust God and His Word and do what He tells you to do. However, there are others of you who maybe are doing way too much trying to control things yourself. And God is saying to you, do not be afraid. Be still and know that I am God. And allow me to defend you, as he did Paul here. All right, we need to wrap up. But let me just point out one final point. I'll get right to the point. Verse 19. Paul is leaving Corinth after a year and a half. He is going back to Antioch, the church that sent him out. Okay? And he takes Priscilla and Aquila with him, and they set sail, and they stop. In verse 19, it says they arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. And he himself went to the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined, but as he left, he promised, I will come back if it is God's will. And then he set sail. Folks, do you know the significance of Ephesus? Do you know where Ephesus is? It's a major city It's on the west coast there of Asia Minor there. But folks, it's in the province of Asia. Do you remember the province of Asia? When Paul was on his missionary journey, the front part of his second missionary journey, do you remember after he followed up on those cities they had planted churches in before, he tried to go into Asia, the province of Asia, but the Holy Spirit prevented them. The Holy Spirit would not let them go in. And so they had to keep moving on. Obviously, he was heading to Ephesus. And God would not allow it to happen. What's the point? The point is this, folks. God provides for his servants, but in his timing. What have you been praying for? What have you been waiting on for a long time? And God still hasn't answered. Don't grow weary. Don't doubt. Don't be afraid. God answers in his own timing. He provides for his servants in his own timing. Sometimes it's delayed. It's delayed. So there we have it. Christians face times of discouragement and fear. And we've seen this in this passage, that God provides for us. He provides us and he encourages us in our time of need. He provides through other believers. He provides through his promises in the Bible. He provides through real acts of deliverance. He provides in his own timing, oftentimes later than we would like. But make no mistake about it, God provides. He provides. Let me leave you with this. Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 3. It says, "He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel." In our context here, he's talking about the church. So he's speaking to us. "He who created you, church, he who created you, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine." This is a promise to you, folks. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior."